Let me love you, Lord, more dearly. Let my life show it more clearly. Let my life so shine before men that everyone will see that it's not my life but yours, Lord, that the power comes from your word. Let them think more of yourself, Lord, and a whole lot less of me. Turn your Bibles, actually, to three places. To start with, we're going to hit a lot of verses, and I won't ask you to turn to them all, but you might want to turn to these three. Stick a finger in each one. John 3, Philippians 3, and 2 Corinthians 3. At least they're all threes. John chapter 3, Philippians 3, and 2 Corinthians 3. And I'm actually going to start in another place. So you've got to have a fourth finger. John chapter, or you can just listen. And you'll be listening to lots of other verses I'll be quoting. And I'll give the reference, try to give the reference each time. John 15 and verse 5 is where I want to start, though. Where Jesus tells us, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing.
Amen.
Nothing. Wow. Nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and again verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not, the Apostle Paul speaking says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. One time God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, and he said, are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't. Don't. This is pretty blunt. You know, God doesn't waste words, does He? Jeremiah, Baruch, are you seeing great things for yourself? Forget it. And yet, William Carey, the father of our modern missionary movement, thank God for him, is quoted as saying, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God.
Amen.
Now, is there a contradiction here? I don't think so. I believe God loves it when we seek great things for Him and for His kingdom. I want to know, what are you expecting from the Lord in your life, in your ministry, whatever it is, whether it's here at Oak Knoll, whether it's some other place here in San Antonio or in one of these foreign countries. What are you expecting God for, asking God for, attempting in this year of 2010? My wife and I are crying out to God for a tremendous breakthrough in our ministry with Turks there in Houston. We're asking God for at least 10 Turkish believers this year. The Bible says in James 4, 2, you don't have because you don't ask.
Amen.
Now you say, 10 believers? I mean, really, that doesn't sound like very much, Norman. You know, well, if you've got faith to ask for more than that, that's great. You know, you ask God for however many He gives you faith for. I mean, if you ever tried to reach Turks, you would know this is a huge goal. They're the most gospel-resistant people in the whole world. This has been documented. I know Poland's probably coming in close behind them, but no, really, Turkey is known as being the largest unreached nation in the world because it's the most gospel-resistant. It was the capital of Islam for, you know, so many centuries. It wasn't known as Turkey then. It was, of course, known as the Ottoman Empire, but Istanbul and that area was all where it was the headquarters. Turkish Muslims in Houston number now in the thousands, probably over 10,000 as far as we can tell from statistics. But among those thousands, there are only 4 known believers. And this is here in this country where it's still a bit safer than, you know, in their own home country. 4 known believers, 2 of which we, thank God, had something to do with them coming to the Lord. The other 2 were already there in Houston when we came in 2004. And, of course, each one of them is married to Americans and they're in a good, you know, wonderful church. They're fluent in English, so, you know, unless you, you know, find out their name and knew a little bit about Turkish, you wouldn't even necessarily know they were Turks. But we're praying daily. I'm praying every morning. First thing I do before I even shave, I'm in there in my bathroom on my knees asking God, lifting up and naming, you know, these 10 that I'm naming, Elshin and Ahmed and Gu and Nudi and Behan and Yalord Island. And that's what I'm doing every morning. What if you don't even get 10, Norm? seem to be embarrassed. Nope. I'm not going to be embarrassed. This is God's work, not mine.
Amen.
I'm going to praise God for whatever He gives. Maybe we'll get 20. That'd be wonderful. Glory. You know, somebody said, if you aim at nothing, you got a good chance of getting it every time. That's right. Now, somebody said, well, Norm, I thought you believed in divine election, that God has already chosen the ones who are going to believe. Oh, if you know me, you know I believe that with all my heart. Man, you're talking about my brother Dale. I think I'm going beyond him. I mean, if there's more than 5 points or whatever, I think I believe in that. 6, 7, whatever. But I also believe that God elected me and my wife to pray for these Turks and to witness to them.
Amen.
And that's how they're going to come to Christ. I don't know their name. They don't have elect stamp on their forehead. But they're one of the whosoever's that God has called us to reach. Somebody said, you know, I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that says anything about praying for unsaved people. Well, in the first place, that's an argument from silence.
Yeah.
There's a verse in the Bible that tells you don't pray for unsaved people, is there? Second place, I think there's a couple of verses that I could quote you. Matthew 22, how about that? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah. You want to get to heaven? Yeah. You think your neighbor needs to go to heaven, wants to go to heaven? Sure, pray for them. How about where he said in Luke 6:27, love your enemy and pray for them. What are you going to pray for your enemy? Oh, God bless them, give them a good house, and you know, good health. And, yeah, I mean, that's great. And let them go to hell?
Yeah.
No, of course not. Many people that say things like that aren't thinking. And we realize that what we're asking God to do regarding the Turks is so great that when it happens, it's going to be obvious that it was God working in response to our prayers. It's not going to be us. We can't do it. But, you know, if we're not careful, the focus of our work can easily become us instead of God.
Amen.
And that's a great danger. Our main concern, instead of being God's glory, can become our own reputation, what people think about us. The only way I know to avoid that danger, brothers and sisters, is just keep looking unto Jesus. Just keep looking unto Jesus, who emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Came in the likeness of man. And when he was here, what did he say in Mark 10:45? I didn't come to be served. I come to serve.
Amen.
And then in his prayer is recorded in Psalm 22. It's not all, actually, he doesn't verbalize it in the New Testament. At least it's not written down. But the whole prayer of Psalm 22, which is a great thing, by the way, to meditate on. I've been doing that for a long time now. Psalm 22 every morning, just meditating on a few of those verses. This is the prayer Jesus prayed when he was on the cross. And one of the things he says is, I am a worm and no man. That's the one who lives in us. And that's the one whom we are called to follow.
Amen.
Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You remember Jesus said about John the Baptist that he was the greatest man who had ever lived. And we're not given a lot of details about John the Baptist, but he himself said something about Jesus one time that gives us a great insight into his greatness. That is the greatness of John the Baptist. Remember, John's disciples were concerned about, you know, things changing when Jesus came on the scene. And it seemed that Jesus now, because he was baptizing people himself, he and his disciples, that it was like a competition maybe. And so John the Baptist's followers came to Jesus one time and they told John what Jesus was doing and that many of those who had been following John now were following Jesus. And his reply must have shocked them. What did he say in John 3, verse 27? He answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven.
Amen.
And then in verse 30, he said even further, he must increase, but I must decrease.
Amen.
He must increase, but I must decrease. Yes, John was great. He was great because he knew that his only purpose in life was to exalt Jesus Christ and to point other people to the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul learned this lesson early on, it seems, because he went through a significant identity change sometime after he became a believer. Philippians chapter 3. When he first appears on the scene, he was known to us as Saul of Tarsus, right? And here he's reciting a little bit about his claim to fame at that time. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in actually the middle of verse 4. Verse 4 in the middle of it, he says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Paul's credentials at that time. He was a big shot in Jewish circles, and he was on his way to becoming an even bigger person. His name at that time was very appropriate for him because it was the name of the first king of Israel, King Saul. Very prestigious name. But then, as you remember in Acts chapter 9 one day, Saul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and came to his knees, and everything changed then. And he says here in verse 7, then, now he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul's response that day on the road to Damascus was to humbly ask, after he had been blinded and knocked to his knees, as it were, to humbly ask, O Lord, what will you have me do? It's not going to be me anymore, it's going to be you. You're the one in charge. And you know God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in one sense, we could say the father of the Gentile church is what he was. And this could have so easily gone to Saul's head. Yet, he no doubt remembered his namesake, King Saul in the Old Testament, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin, by the way. And he knew what had led to that Saul's downfall, how he had started out with so much potential. But in the end, God had had to set King Saul aside because he forgot his role to simply be God's servant. That's a warning there for us. Remember what the prophet Samuel reminded King Saul? He said, do you remember at the time that God made you king, you were little in your own eyes. But eventually that changed drastically. Came filled with pride and jealousy. And, you know, that's what marked the end of King Saul's usefulness. So when the time came for Saul of Tarsus to begin his missionary work, in Acts 13, 14, we find that he changed his name. No longer does he go by the lofty name of Saul. Instead, he takes the Greek name Paul. And why is this so significant? It's much more than just an exchange of languages or exchange of two letters of the alphabet, Saul to Paul. The Greek name Paul, the word itself actually means little, or little one. Wow, is this an insight into Paul's life? Such a name change signified a radical change in his life. And he tells us about this in Galatians 2:20, a verse you all probably know. Galatians 2:20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had the right perspective. He knew that his ministry had nothing to do with who he was and his credentials, and everything to do with who Christ was. And yet, to keep him from becoming proud, we're told in 2 Corinthians 12 that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And we're not told specifically what that was. But whatever it was, I guarantee you something that made Paul very, very uncomfortable. And he begged God to take it away. But of course, as you know, God left that because it was what Paul needed. And he used that thorn to teach Paul to depend upon God's strength and not his own. To remember that it's when I'm weak, he said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, may we learn that lesson, brothers and sisters. I wonder, what has God been doing in your life to teach you this vital truth that you're not capaz? Is that Spanish or Turkish? That you're not adequate. There you go. past year, for me, I've had some pretty significant things going on physically to remind me of this. Well, whatever it takes, oh God, do it, do it. We might learn this lesson. Consider Gideon. Here's another one, just to briefly look at. He certainly didn't have a high opinion of himself when God called him in Judges 6. You remember what his response was? He said, Lord, how can I do this? Since my family is poor, I'm the least in my family. Ah, good start. Good start, Gideon. Well, of course, God, you know all the things he went through with the fleece and all that. But finally, reluctantly, Gideon accepts the call. But still, he was very much like you and me. He thought that he needed a great army and great weapons in order to fight this great enemy. God so patiently teaches Gideon the lesson that we all desperately need to learn. All of us, not just those of us here who are missionaries. Every believer, you need to learn this tonight. This is the lesson God's trying to teach me and trying to teach you. That it's not about us, it's about Him. You recall how God methodically eliminated most of this, first of all, small army that Gideon himself had been able to gather, you know. He thought he had, you know, something that at least, you know, it wasn't near what the Midianites had, but at least it was, you know, something. And so God just starts whittling it down to finally it was just 300 men to face an overwhelming army of the Midianites. And then God tells him to do something that looks simply foolish. While the enemies all spread out over this huge valley, he says, just take your 300 men and just have them line up around the mountaintops on both sides of this huge valley. And then at midnight, you're going to take these clay pitchers, and at midnight you're going to break them and brandish these torches that you're carrying and blow some trumpets and cry out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's going to be the battle. Well, Gideon was willing to look foolish. He did exactly what God told him to do, and God gave a great victory over the enemy. Are you willing to be fooled for Christ? That's the question that comes to me. All of us need to be reminded of this over and over. Oh, we just want to, you know, just do it so much our way and the world's way. But we got to remember, if we're children of God, serving a Heavenly Father, whatever our ministry is, whatever our job in the world is, if we're relying on His strength, then we can be assured of God's blessing because the victory belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
Going back to William Carey, who said, expect great things of God and attempt great things for God. You know who he was? He was just a cobbler. You know? But he had a burden to see the world, and specifically had a burden for India. But that just seemed like, you know, from England where he was, seemed like this, you know. I mean, back in those days, you're talking about, you know, not like the travel we have nowadays. You're talking about months to get over there in a ship, usually. I mean, a long, long voyage. And yet he had a burden. And so this cobbler, he just simply took God at his word. And I don't know if I mentioned this, by the way, but he very much strongly believed in the sovereignty of God, like I do too. But he also knew that God uses people, you know, to reach other people, to bring all these that are going to come in, to reach his lost sheep, as it were. Anyway, he got a real burden for this, and he stepped out by faith, and he became the torchbearer of our modern missionary movement. Thank God for his memory. And you know, it's amazing what God can do through anybody, even a nobody, as long as that nobody doesn't aspire to be a somebody.
Amen.
I might say that again. It's amazing what God can do through anybody, even a nobody, as long as that nobody doesn't aspire to be a somebody. Another one, just briefly look at Jonathan, the son of King Saul, who was truly a humble servant of God. So much more so than his father, the king. Jonathan, who was really the heir to the throne, had a claim upon the throne of his father. But when Jonathan realized that God had raised up David to be king instead of him, rather than trying to hang on to the throne himself, Jonathan gladly did everything he could. You might look at 1 Samuel 23. I didn't give you a lot of these verses I told you, but that's one worth turning to. 1 Samuel 23:16. David's in hiding at this time, hiding from, obviously, Jonathan's father, King Saul. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 16 that Jonathan went to David and strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that great? I mean, that just blew me away when I read that this week. He went to David and strengthened his hand in God. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be about, isn't it, brothers and sisters?
Yeah, amen.
I mean, there's so many opportunities we have just every day almost, every week certainly, to find people, maybe in our office, maybe, you know, in our neighborhood, and certainly people in our church that need to have their hands strengthened in God. Do we have the humility to go and do that? The heart of a servant. But you remember another thing Jonathan did, and our son-in-law John preached on this, I don't think it was last year, but last couple of years at one of these conferences. He went up with his armor bearer, just him and one other man, and bravely attacked these overwhelming numbers of the Philistines. He encouraged this lone companion of his with these words. He said, "Look, we can do it. God can save by many or by few." And that guy, you know, he must have been as simple as, you know, Jonathan, in that good sense of being simple. He said, "Okay, let's do it." And so they climbed up and, you know, attacked his tremendous battalion of Philistine soldiers and killed them all. And God delivered a great company into the hands of Jonathan, his armor bearer, because he had this kind of confidence that it's God's work and not our work.
Amen.
Do we truly believe this? That's what keeps coming back to me. Do I believe this? That God can save by many or by few?
Yeah.
Oh man, I'm all for it when I got the many, you know, and got all the support, but you know, when it's just my wife and I out there knocking on these Turkish doors, wow, it's a little bit different. Do we really believe that what we really need is not more funds, more co-workers, more street preachers, even more members in our churches, especially more influential ones with money? But what we really need is simply more faith in a sovereign God and the power of His Word and His Spirit to fill His church. Which He's promised to do through us, wherever He sends us, whether it's to Turkey, to Poland, to Pachuca, to Puebla, wherever it is. Do we really believe that the gates of hell cannot withstand us, cannot prevail against us? Do we believe it? I just this week read again Acts 12. Wonderful confirmation of these same things. Herod tried to stop the church. Herod, with all of his authority and power. King Herod had the Apostle James executed, you remember. And then he had Peter arrested in order to execute him. But that night, God had other plans. An angel came to the cell, and in the middle of the night, removed all of Peter's chains, opened up the bolted iron gates, and released him. And then a short time later, in that same chapter we read, God struck Herod dead. And at the end of chapter 12, what does it say? And the word of God grew and multiplied. It's God's word, and He's going to do it,
amen,
with or without us. So the thing we need to do is to get with Him.
Amen.
One thing that seems obvious from all these that we've considered, and you know, there's so many more that I didn't have time to share, is this: holy boldness, I believe, is directly related to true humility. Holy boldness is directly related to true humility. And there's a difference between being brash and between holy boldness. And that's the difference. True humility. Look at Jonathan. We said that. Him and his servant. They attacked that whole battalion by themselves. And God gave the victory. Gideon, with his handful of men, routed that huge army. John the Baptist, even though he knew it would probably cost him his life, which it did, stood up to King Herod and rebuked him for his adultery. And Paul, we know the story of him when he was stoned there in the country that's now known as Turkey in Asia Minor. And I think it was Lystra. And, you know, they stoned him and thought he was dead, just dragged him outside the city and left him, you know, just rot out there. Came to life. What did he do? Went right back into the city and he got the believers together and said, "We're going to have to, through much tribulation, right? Through much tribulation, we're going to enter the kingdom." And I didn't even talk about little David. I mean, the story about him and Goliath. You remember that story, don't you?
Yeah,
"Now the champion marched for 40 days, crying, 'Send me a man to fight.' The Israelites said, 'We've got brave hearts, but our feet are full of fright.' Then a boy with a sling and a handful of rocks, who knew how to trust and pray, said, 'If you're going to run, Goliath, you'd better go now. I came here to stay. Amen. Run if you want to, run if you will. I came here to stay. If I fall down, I'm going to try to get up because I didn't start out to play. It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, it's not a game. Run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. That's right. That's what David did. He did stay, didn't he? And God is still looking for humble believers who have no confidence in the flesh. Men and women, boys and girls who have the heart of a servant and who are willing to forsake all and follow wholeheartedly the one who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.
Amen.
Go ye therefore and make
disciples.
Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Amen.
The Lord has chosen you. His promises are true. He'll show you what to do. He'll be right there with you. So be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, whoever will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. The one who would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. And in 12:24 of John, he said, except a corn of wheat falleth into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The choice is up to us, brothers and sisters. And the choice has eternal consequences.
Amen.